of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Years ago, in a land far away, a prince used 36 stories to tell what his father's kingdom looks like and who gets in. These are the tales of the kingdom.
The tales of the kingdom. You know, when it comes to what God's kingdom is like, who gets in, what the rules are, the rewards, the consequences, all those kind of things. It seems like everybody has their own opinion. You can catch anybody, a man on the street, and ask, what do you think heaven's like? And they'll say, oh, it's like this, or it's like that. And if they don't agree with the first opinion, they'll just kind of blow that off as, how stupid is that? And as if theirs has some form of authority to it. And if we want to know what God's kingdom is really like, the best place to look, the best person to ask, it seems, would be God Himself. And Jesus Christ told a series of parables that were all designed to tell us who gets in, who doesn't get in, the basis of the rewards, kind of how it works, the whole system of what God expects from us here on this earth and what He has for us into the future. And that's what we're going to be exploring in our coming weeks together. Now, you can see the title of today's teaching is about the real Graceland, which isn't in Tennessee. The real Graceland is the land of grace, this place called the Kingdom of God. And here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to start out by giving you a little bit of background about parables and how they work and just the whole kind of bigger picture of that. Then we're going to talk a little bit about this concept of grace and what it means. And then we're going to get to the parable. So we're going to take a little bit of time until we read what's known as the parable of the laborers, which is the one we're going to look at today. And then one other thing I need to tell you right now, especially those of you who are like really neurotic with your notes, when we come to the last point, don't close up and get ready to go, okay? Because I'm going to get there a little early and spend a lot of time there. And I see you in the venues as well. I have spies. So I just thought I'd warn you because Chris and I always notice, you know, you kind of get that last little point. Everybody goes, oops, I got it, and they're ready to go. But I just thought I'd warn you ahead of time, you're not ready to go. It won't be an hour or two after that. But we are going to really kind of dig in on that last little point and make sure we've got something that we can grab hold of and we'll be able to take home. Now, as we get started, we want to talk about this strange king and his even stranger kingdom. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the promised king who would come, and the one who offered a kingdom that had nothing to do with what people would expect. And I believe if you and I were alive at that point, we would have been just as confused as everybody else. Because we would have had these ideas of what we thought a Messiah was going to be like, what we thought a Messiah was going to come and do. Bottom line, here was the expectation of the king that they had been looking forward to so long. What they expected was an earthly kingdom. They expected somebody to show up and kick tail on the Romans, to set up another kingdom as great as the kingdom of David or as the kingdom of Solomon, and once again everything would be great. Those that were his apostles and closest followers, they were all excited because they as a part of his entourage, they knew that they would have the kind of first pick of the key positions in this new kingdom. In fact, as Jesus was headed for Jerusalem to die, they didn't quite get that. They were arguing among themselves who was going to be Secretary of State, Secretary of Commerce, and who was going to have all of these kind of different jobs because they were so dialed in to an earthly kingdom. Now, on this side, we can look back and go, man, how come you didn't get it? But I want us to take a moment and kind of step back, as it were, into history and see what it was really like to have somebody show up on the scene claiming to be the coming king, doing all the miracles that he was doing, talking about what the kingdom will be like, and see whether or not you and I wouldn't have thought it was also a rather earthly kingdom. Keep something in Matthew chapter 20 if you're already there, because we are going to come back to it in a little while. But right now I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. It's one of those big books in your Old Testament. If you're around Jeremiah, you can keep doing the flip-through method. But other than that, use the table of contents. And find Isaiah It's one of the books in your Old Testament, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at a passage that for us has become very familiar. At least we see it on Christmas cards all the time. Let's see what it has to say. A prophecy about the coming Messiah. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Aw, how Christmassy, right? But, of course, Christmas hadn't come yet, and they were reading in a totally different context. So notice the things that jumped out to them. And the what? The government will be upon his what? His shoulders. In other words, he's going to carry the government. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, that's King David, and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now help me out. If you'd read that somewhere and somebody said the Messiah was here, would you not expect an earthly kingdom? I mean, you'd think just in terms of Jerusalem being the kind of new center of the world. On top of that, there's a prophecy that would have floated around that had been given to Mary. That your son will be great. He'll be the son of the Most High. Or the story that floated around about not long after he was born, after they'd moved into a little house, there were these group of people known as the wise men. And what they wanted to know is, where is the King of the Jews? And then again, you have one who comes up and he starts to heal the blind. He raises the dead. Cures all kinds of diseases, has power over the demons, has power over the elements. He calms a storm at one point. He walks on water. You kind of get the idea the Romans aren't going to be much of a threat. And then into this scene, Jesus comes. And what they expected was an earthly kingdom. And instead of what he offered and what they got was a spiritual kingdom. That's why he tells so many of these parables, to help us grasp. But it's so different than what we would expect if we were alive then, and even what we expect to this day. What they expected was an earthly kingdom. What they got was a spiritual kingdom. And I just want to take a little sidebar here and talk about the difference between the two. Because I think we miss it sometimes as much today as they missed it then. An earthly kingdom is acquired and maintained by force, right? Whether you are gathering a bunch of little city-states together and creating the first kingdom in some region or area or continent, whether you are having a coup and setting up a new government, whether you're throwing off, like the American Revolution, an old power and setting up a new one, all earthly kingdoms are set up by force. And they're held together by force. I mean, that's why governments don't allow militias running around, healthy governments, militias running around with all kinds of weapons and power and all kinds of stuff like that, because they know it would impact their ability to hold on. But a spiritual kingdom is acquired and held by service and love. Completely different. You get your status, you get your power, you get your authority in a spiritual kingdom by serving others, by putting their needs and interests first, by the biblical concept of love. And when people receive that, they don't cower and say, okay, you're the boss, you have the bigger gun. What they say is, will you lead us? Will you take the position of guiding us? Because you are serving. You with me on that? Now, here's the application of that. When it comes to trying to influence our world and spread the kingdom of God today, which do we tend to lean to more? We tend to lean more towards power and politics and all of those kind of things. And we live in an earthly world where we better be aware and we better use some of those things. But it is so fascinating to me how I, especially every election time when it comes up, you almost get this idea if the election would go right, that then somehow the kingdom of God would be ushered in. And our focus is so often on earthly tools and earthly skill sets and earthly power to accomplish spiritual goals. Like I said, we live in an earthly world. We need to use those tools. That's part of what being in this world is about. But the ultimate tools to spread a spiritual kingdom are going to be what? Help the boy. Spiritual. Absolutely. 100% of the time. Now, the other weird thing about this kingdom is it's kind of a both-and kingdom. It's a right-now, not-yet kingdom. A right-now, not-yet kingdom. And what I mean by that is in one sense, when Jesus showed up, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, he said it's within you. And then other times he talks about this great thing that's going to come in the future. And that's why it's best described as a right now, not yet kingdom. We are expected to live our lives as if we've got a foot in two different kingdoms, an earthly kingdom that we're in right now and a heavenly kingdom. We're supposed to be wise with our earthly resources, but we're supposed to be storing up heavenly treasures. We live with all kinds of earthly consequences here, but we're to live by that heavenly moral code and all of these things. So it's a little bit of a strange place to live. But that's where we are. And Jesus gave these parables so we would understand how to live in light of this kingdom, even though we're stuck here right now. And how to apply the kind of hors d'oeuvres of His blessing and His power and His guidance right now, even though the main course is coming later. And that's what makes it a right now, not yet kingdom. Well, to explain it, Jesus used these things called parables. And the truth of the matter is, it was a rather odd way to get the word out. And that's because parables aren't what most people think they are. A lot of us think of parables as simple stories designed to teach a profound truth. And in fact, often when it comes to teaching people how to teach, we'll say, well, Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. So you want to use lots and lots of stories because He used lots of parables. Makes a little sense? Help me out. Except for one problem. Jesus explained why He used parables. And it's going to surprise you, okay? So let's take a look at Mark chapter 4. Kind of go back to Matthew, where that sheet of paper is. We are going to get there sometime this week. And find Mark chapter 4. And Jesus said, at this passage we're going to read, had just finished telling one of His most famous parables. It's one about four types of soil that a farmer cast out his seed and it landed on these four soils. And he talked about what happened and what it all meant. And now we pick it up in verse 10 of Mark chapter 4. When He was alone, the 12, that's the 12 apostles, and the others, that'd be His disciples, His closer entourage of followers. And the others around Him asked Him about the parables. And He said to them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, this close inner group of followers. But to those on the outside, everything is said in a parable. And here's why. So that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Huh? Any of the rest of you kind of go, what? Did I? It kind of strike you as a strange passage? Would you like me to explain it? I would too, but maybe Chris will. I don't know. I don't have a clue. This is one of those passages where I go, what in the world are you saying? And you know, when you put the weird parts of Scripture together, you put them all together and you get the picture. You take a little piece by itself and sometimes you go, oh my gosh, what is that? We do know this, that Jesus Christ wants those who do not know Him to come to know Him. And He wants those that are destined to an eternity in a place called hell to have an eternity in a place called heaven. And He wants it so badly that He died to pay for our sins. So, in the context of this, what's He talking about? Well, here's the first thing I want you to catch. Not the big puzzlement in that last statement, but I want you to catch this is what He says about parables. Parables were stories designed to both hide the truth and reveal the truth. That's what He says right here. He says, listen, I use these stories so that those of you who really want to know will come to Me afterward and get it, and those of you who are just kind of looky-loos and on the outside kind of creating your own God, you can have something to kind of tickle your imagination and you'll go off. As I think about human nature, it strikes me how prone all of us are to kind of make God in our own image. You know, I see it all the time. We'll take a promise we really like and we'll, you know, put it on Jesus junk, a coffee cup or, you know, mug or bookmarker or whatever it would be. And then we'll find a command we don't like and we'll go, well, that really doesn't apply to me. We're just kind of going through life picking and choosing. Well, the followers of Jesus, as far as a large crowd, were the same way. If you've ever studied through the Gospels, you know that at numerous times, Jesus would come along, he'd look around, the crowd's too big, and he'd thin the herd. He'd tell these sermons about tough commitment or something and just kind of thin it out. And what he was always doing, he was dividing those who had a genuine desire, what he later called in another place, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, from those who just wanted a little bit of God. Don't give me so much to mess up my life, but give me just enough that I feel good. And apparently the parables were used that way to divide the crowd. You see, those who were hungering, thirsting after righteousness, they'd hear one of these stories, and they'd go, well, I kind of get it, but help me get more. And then he'd unfold it all. And the others would go, cool. And they come home, and they go, honey, I heard this neatest story, and they give it their own meaning. And they had just the kind of enough of God to feel good or whatever, but they weren't having to step over that line and give him complete control. And that's how he used the parables. Well, we're here in Mark 4. Just jump over now to chapter 4, verses 33 to 34. This idea continues. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, I mentioned earlier being taught that use stories. And by the way, stories are a great tool to teach. I'm not against stories, but it always cracked me up when they would teach us, well, here's how you preach, here's how you communicate. Use stories like Jesus. And then I'd read and Jesus says, well, I use stories so no one understands. So, you'll have to judge whether I do that well or not. But The last thing about parables throughout this entire series I want you to catch is they're stories with kind of a central point. They're not allegories. You know what an allegory is? That's where you make something out of everything. And some of the cults and some of the aberrant forms of Christianity over the years have taken some of these stories and they've tried to make them walk on all four. And instead of taking the definitions Jesus and the Bible give of the parables, they read something into each and every little thing. And they come up with some kind of strange things because the parables don't overlap like an allegory would where everything is perfect in its match. It's a main point designed to reveal truth to those who are hungry for it and to hide it from those who just want a cute little story. Okay? Now, that's kind of getting started. Let me say a few words about this kingdom of grace and what this word grace means, and then we'll look at this incredible parable of grace. As I said in the title, you know, you say Graceland, most people think of Elvis in Tennessee, but the ultimate Graceland is the place of God's kingdom. But the word grace is one of those words that we're not always that sure what it means. And since this parable is about grace, I thought I would kind of define it for us a little bit on this front end. Let me give you a definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And the key word to capitalize, underline, circle is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's getting something way better than I ever deserved. But I also need to make sure we understand something about grace. It is not something for nothing. Which is very important. Those of you that are new at following Jesus, you'll pick this up later. Those of you who've done it, been following Jesus a long time, you've probably heard that definition, that grace is something for nothing almost. It's all of God's riches at Christ's expense, and we just kind of just take it. And it's often based on a verse in the book of Ephesians that says we are saved by grace, not by works. So here's what people do with that. They say, you know what, as long as you pray a prayer at some point in your life, you make what I like to call a nod to God, you can live like hell and it doesn't matter because we're saved by grace. There's nothing we have to do. And the definition is something for nothing. No. Grace is an incredible amount for something ridiculously insignificant. It's as if I came along and I had a mansion. I said, you know, give me $1,000 for it, and this mansion is yours. You go, what? I just want to love on you a little bit, give you a little bit of blessing, so go ahead. It's no strings attached, it's yours for that. That would be an act of grace. Incredible, unmerited favor, way beyond the value of what you gave in exchange. Because Jesus' offer is this: I will forgive your sins, I will adopt you into my family, and I will come and change you from the inside out, and you have an eternal inheritance. But it's not pray a little prayer. It's not make a nod to God. It's give me your life. Well, imagine, I'm a prisoner on death row. I've earned what's coming. And somebody comes along to me and says, I am going to let you out of prison. I'm going to give you incredible, you know, Bill Gatesy wealth. And I'm going to give you health. I'm going to let you live forever. But there's one condition. When you get out of here, you got to follow me. Just out of the blue. Would you agree with me? That's a pretty cool offer. That is unmerited favor. It is absurdly beyond what I deserve, because what I deserve, if I'm in, you know, death row, is death. That's the offer God gives. So grace is not something for nothing, but it's this unmerited favor way beyond what we would expect. Okay, now it's time for the parable. So just real quickly, the kind of the little story before the story goes like this. A rich young ruler had come up to Jesus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And back in those days, they always thought riches were a sign of God's favor. So if you had a lot of money, God must like you a lot. And so the apostles were pretty excited about this guy, because obviously he was already blessed by God. Now he wants to join the team. And Jesus looks into his heart and sees that his God is his riches. And so Jesus asked him to do something. Thankfully, he didn't ask anybody else to do. But he said, all you got to do is sell everything you have and come and follow me. Well, the guy had so much, he's just like, oh man, I can't do that. And he walked away sad. Well, kind of freaked out by the whole thing, because they thought this guy was, like, in God's eyes a little better. That's why he was so blessed. And then talk about thinning the herd. Jesus puts this bar on this guy that is just give everything away. Good old foot and mouth Peter, always willing to say what first thing came through his mind. He comes up to Jesus and he goes, well, what about us? Jesus says, calm down, calm down. Because Peter's immediately thinking, well, I gave up my fishing business and all of this. What about, you know, me? Is that enough? And Jesus says, don't worry, because everyone who gives up anything for the kingdom of God will receive 100-fold in return. And Peter goes, cool. Probably calculates the cost of his little boat. Oh, all right, all right. And just as Peter's starting to go off probably in his head, Jesus says, oh, by the way, let me finish. And he launches into this parable that we find here now in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Because Peter's been confused by the rich young ruler being turned away. He's been kind of stoked by how great the rewards are going to be for him. And so Jesus says, well, let me explain this kingdom of heaven, what it's like. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. It'd be about 6 a.m. that he did this. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a full day's wage. This was pre-union, so a full day's wage for a day labor could be from six to six, 12-hour day. And a denarius was a good sum of money for a whole solid day worth of work. So that's what he offers these people. They're pretty excited because, you know, if you're a day laborer, or maybe you're a substitute school teacher where you're wondering whether you're going to work on each and every day, any day you get a job offer is a good day. And especially any day you get a full day's worth of work instead of just a partial day is a great day. And so these guys start out pretty good space. Now we pick it up in verse 3. It says around the third hour, 9 a.m. our time, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, well, you go out and you also work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. It's kind of like, don't worry, I'll take care of you. He doesn't set a price, you know. He doesn't say this portion of a denarius or whatever. He just, but don't worry, just trust me, I'll take care of you. Well, they have no work at all, so any work's better than no work, and even if it's not a full day wage or they get ripped off a little, it's something. So they go and do it. Well, he goes out again around the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, 1 hour left, He went out and he found still others standing around, and he asked them, well, why have you been standing here all day long? Well, because no one has hired us, they answered. So he said to them, well, listen, you also go and work in my vineyard. Well, when evening came, just an hour later, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, these 11th hour guys, and then go to the first, those who were hired at 6 a.m. Well, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a what? A denarius. I mean, they were delirious, right? Like, this is unbelievable, you know. This is, like, I work 1 hour. This guy is really stupid and doesn't know the pay scale, or he's the most generous person we've ever done any work for. But they take their denarius, and they're thrilled about it. Well, at the same time, the guys have been working half the day, and at 6 a.m., they're sitting there going, a denarius? What is 12 times a denarius? Man, I can get my chariot detailed, you know? I mean, they've got it all figured out, and they're all excited about what this is going to mean. And Jesus goes on with the story. Verse 10. So when those who came were hired first, expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Well, these men who were hired last, they worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us. We've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And what I encourage you to do is to underline that last phrase, because that's the key to this parable. Are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now here's why I'm having you underline it. When Jesus was teaching these truths about the kingdom, how His kingdom works here on earth and into the future and our relationship with Him, He was teaching this about God's goodness and about our tendency to be envious. It is not about last-second conversions. See, that's what a lot of people read into this. They read into it and they go, well, this is saying that the Lord will let in someone who at the very last moment steps over the line the same as someone who followed Him all their life. And that is true. If you step over the line and make the exchange, He will do that. But when we think about that, a lot of us get kind of bummed out. You've been following God a whole long time, and then you read some story, especially when there's a story, and they float out there every now and then, of somebody who was just damnable in the things that they did. And at the last second, maybe right before a death penalty is put on them, they turn their life over to Jesus. And we all have this sense of like, that is ridiculous. I mean, he could do all of that and he could get in at the last second and God seems unfair. The idea that you could hold it off until the last second, do horrible things, what kind of God of justice is that? Unless the person who's making the last second conversion is someone we love and care for. Then it's a wonderful thing. Right? Isn't that strange? Which is a window into how we operate. See, if I get, or someone I love gets, this incredibly great deal they do not deserve in any which way, I think, what a good God. But if you get it, that's not fair, God. And that's just how the human nature is. So what he's saying is, in the kingdom of God, if your eyes are on other people and what they get in terms of God's goodness to them, you're going to be jacked up. You're going to be messed up big time because it's a place of grace. And grace, it's not merit land, it's grace land. Grace is about unmerited favor. Now, here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. I want to take this key principle of gratefulness to God for what we get and avoiding envy, and I want to flesh it out in very, very practical terms so we have something to take home and to live out. So I'm going to do that by under your note sheet, it says something to take home, looking at four principles that just leap out of this passage about how God works. and what he expects of us. The first thing is this. In God's kingdom, everyone gets more than they deserve. In God's kingdom, everyone gets more than they deserve. We all get a great deal. I mentioned earlier, if you're a day laborer back then, or you're a substitute teacher, or somebody on call nowadays, or a day laborer nowadays, you don't deserve to be called in. That's not your right. It's your wish. And whenever you get called in, and you get the entire full day's opportunity, that is a good day by definition, is it not? It's like, wow. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if in this kind of story, any of the day laborers were followers of God. When the guy came at 6 a.m. and says, a whole denarius, a whole day's worth of work, they said, thank you, God. They started out really happy with it. And for us as Christians, it's kind of the same thing. When we start out and we realize that we have no claim to an eternity with God, to be adopted into His family, to be changed from the inside out, we're pretty excited. Because what we tend to forget when we look at other people, like even let me go back to that last minute conversion thing, we tend to forget that we didn't do enough to earn it either. I like to think of it this way. We're in San Diego, and God's kingdom, the place of eternity, is in Hawaii. And all we got to do is swim there. Anybody going to make it? No. Now, we have all kinds of different people here. I mean, we got some real studs. You know, we've got, you know, triathletes and all this kind of stuff and long-range swimmers. I don't know if we have anybody in all our venues and campuses who, you know, could swim in English Channel or whatever, but people can do that. So let's just think of all the different people. I mean, there's some of us who have a place reserved there because Jesus took us there, but we can't hardly get off the beach chair, you know? It's like, oh, that's a lot of work. There's other of us, oh, it's too cold. There's some of us who go in, you know, wait a little bit. There's some who hit the waves. There's some who like the waves big. There's some who could swim out a mile or two. There's some who could swim equivalent to the English Channel or whatever. But are there any who could swim to Hawaii? Not at all. In fact, I think the smart thing to do is you might as well die in the breakers. I mean, just get it over with. Right? Poor slob, you know, swims, you know, 30, 40 miles and dies anyway, you know. It's like, just get it over with. You see, being adopted into God's family, having our sins forgiven, some of us get more grace, but all of us get this incredible, unbelievable amount of grace. That's how it works. And in God's kingdom, everyone, even the best of the best, the one who looks around at other people and is pretty arrogant with their spirituality, is getting so much more than they deserve. Second, no one gets shortchanged. No one ever gets ripped off. God says, if you do this, this is what I'll do. He does it. There'll never be somebody who can stand before God and say, God, you ripped me off. You didn't come through. But third, some get an even better deal. And here's where it gets tough. Some get an even better deal because remember, it's Graceland, not Meritland. If it was Meritland, you'd get exactly what you earned. In Graceland, we all get more than we deserve, and some get even more than that. And that creates a problem. It's not in your note sheet, but you might want to read this little story, write it down, John chapter 21. Verses 15 to 23, it's a story about Peter. Jesus is now resurrected, and he's meeting with the apostles afterward, and he says to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I like you. He says, do you love me? This sacrificial agape type of love. And he says, man, you know I like you. So Jesus goes, do you like me? And he goes, yeah, I like you. And so Jesus kind of gives him his assignment of what he's to do as an apostle. And then he says this, now Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and go wherever you wanted, but when you were old, someone else will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. And then the next verse says, and thus he was describing the way he would die. And church tradition tells us that Peter died crucified, but upside down because he refused to be crucified, he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way his Lord was. But good old Peter, always saying what he thinks, turns around and he looks at John over there and he goes, well, what about him? And then Jesus says, it's none of your business. He says, I'll take care of him. If I want him to live forever, what is that to you? And the Bible actually says, so a rumor went around that John was going to live forever. And John actually was the last apostle to die. In fact, he was in exile on an island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. And the rumor floated that he would never die because of, you know, that little interchange. And isn't that so much like us? We get our assignment from God, and the next thing we know, well, what about him? And I would have to say, John got a better deal than Peter. Would you agree? But, you know, a few thousand years later, both in heaven, do you think they really give a rip? Because they both got an incredible, awesome, unbelievable, unmerited grace and favor and deal from God. Now, the last thing, and this is what I really want to flesh out for a few minutes, is this. Therefore, the teaching of this passage is we must beware of the cancer called envy. It'll kill us in the kingdom of God. Beware of the cancer called envy. And this is what causes envy 100% of the time. All envy is caused by comparison. It's not because I got a bad deal that I'm envious. It's because you got a better deal that I become envious. Now, there are times and places, let's admit it, if you're being jobbed in your life where you don't understand what God's doing, where you can be angry at God, you can let Him know your heart. Job did. Read some of the Psalms of David. You know, God's not afraid of telling him the truth. But that's not envy. That's just frustration or confusion over what's going on in our life. And that's a legitimate thing that sometimes we experience. But the sense of envy is always because I have taken my eyes off my own blessings and I have turned them to someone else's. When I was working on my doctorate, I had to do some research on job satisfaction because that was part of my dissertation. And I came across a famous Harvard Business Review article from way, way back by a guy named Frederick Herzberg. And long story short, he basically said job satisfaction is not like most of us think, where you're satisfied or dissatisfied. And as you make somebody more satisfied, all the dissatisfiers go away. He said, no, there's a whole bunch of things that dissatisfy you. You fix them, doesn't mean you're satisfied. Things that satisfy you, you take care of them. They don't necessarily get rid of the negatives. So if you followed that, great. If not, read the article. But it struck me about pay, and then it struck me about spirituality as I began to reflect on that article, because that's how it is. Here was one of his great insights. Pay is not a satisfier in the workplace. It's a dissatisfier. Now, for a few people, it's a satisfier, but what he means is this. If you get more money than you think you're worth, you're happy for 2 weeks, and now you have a new baseline. But if you get less than other people in your field or who you feel your peers are, you're bummed out. And so what he was saying is, if you pay people less than they think they deserve, they are going to be dissatisfied. If you pay them $1 more, or $1,000 more, or $100,000 more than they ever thought they would get, they will be satisfied for a short time and then not at all anymore. And don't we see that all the time? Especially athletes are famous for that. You know, a guy signs this huge, mega-million-dollar contract. He's really thrilled with it. He's the highest player in whatever league or thing it is. And then somebody else gets a dollar more. And it's holdout time. Because I'm being ripped off. Don't we do that? And we look at those athletes and we read that, oh, come on, you signed a contract. We are the same way. All you got to do is find someone at your work is doing what you're doing and making more money, and you're going to be unhappy. I guarantee you. I saw that in my own life a number of years ago, where I was out speaking somewhere, talking to a friend of mine whose a church was about a third the size of North Coast Church, and he happened to mention his salary, and it was significantly more than mine. And the whole way home, I'm having these brain debates. I mean, on the way flight there, I'm like happy. man, the elder board is so kind to me, so gracious. I can't believe, you know, that I have the salary that I have, pastoring a larger church, and all these kind of things. And then I found somebody who had a smaller thing and a bigger salary, and suddenly my mind goes, don't look at me that way. You are the same. And what makes it all the worse, I don't even know if he was telling the truth. You know, pastors add a few hundred to attendance. They probably do the same to pay. Here's the problem. It eats away at gratitude. And gratitude is part of God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says this. It is God's will that we be thankful. You want to know what God's will is for you? Where to live, where to work, and all those things? Well, it starts with being gracious, full of gratitude for what you have. And how is God going to give me His will and all these other things if I won't even be thankful for what I have? But we're that way. I mean, let me really move from preaching to meddling for some of you, because I know this is right now where, I mean, just some of you have got to be in a church our size, a good number of you. There's this thing called inheritances. Have you seen the way they tear families apart? Have you seen the way that somebody is not grateful because somebody else got a little more? It is, I mean, it's their money. They can do whatever they want with it. The fact that they leave you a bologna sandwich is a good deal. But what happens is, there are a lot of people who have no inheritance. And some of you that are right now in the middle of a struggle or whatever over those kind of things, or maybe you're not in some big family fight, you're just stewing on it all the time in your mind because it's not fair. Go to this parable. Like I said, if you got a bologna sandwich, you got a good deal. There's a lot of people who get nothing. In fact, there's a lot of people before their parents die spend down their own savings taking care of their parents. You know, if my parents, this is easy for me to say right now because my parents are still living and Nancy's parents are still living. But should they die and leave my snotty-nosed younger brother more than me, I'll get a lawyer. No. I would hope that I'd be enough to say, wow, it is unbelievable. Just that I was raised by great parents. Just that I had all the blessings that I had along the way. You see, this isn't a parable about the other guy. This is a parable about us. And if we want to be men and women of the kingdom, we become men and women of gratitude, not men and women seduced by the comparison that produces envy. Gratitude is one of the greatest things that you can have through life. Envy is one of the killers. I want to leave you with a verse. You can circle on your note sheet or write it down big so that you look at it. It's Proverbs 14:30, and it says this. Envy rots the bones. Isn't that what it does? Whether it's the pay thing that I had some fun with and talked about, or it's the inheritance thing, or it's the workers in the vineyard, or whatever it would be, the last second conversion, oh, I gave all my life, I made these sacrifices for you. Whatever it would be, envy just comes along and it rots the bones. It makes us bitter and it makes us miserable when we ought to be skipping and jumping for joy. The kingdom of heaven is different. It's graceland. It's not meritland. Let's pray. Father, would you take these things and just kind of help us to see very practically where they fit into our lives and where the little subtle aspects of comparison creep in, and help us, Lord, to push those things away that we might dial in on all that you have done for us. And while our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak just briefly to those of you that have kind of been window shopping Jesus. You've been listening to the stories, you've been listening to the sermons, you've read a little of the Bible, you've been applying it, you've been seeing God at work in your life, but you know you have never yet really stepped over that line to give Him full control. I've already talked about it today. The promise of Jesus Christ is this. He'll forgive your sins, adopt you into His family, and come and change you from the inside out. You don't even have to do it all. But there is a condition. He says, you've got to give me the steering wheel of your life. and then I'll take you there. And if you've never done that, and today would be the day to step over that line and to say, okay, that's an incredible deal. I will give you the steering wheel if you'll give me forgiveness. Turn me into a full-on son or daughter of God. Change me from the inside out. Yeah, I'll do that. Would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I want to thank you for all the good things you've done in my life. And I want to ask you to forgive me of my sins, to adopt me into your family, and come and change me from the inside out. Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, you take control. Now, if you just prayed that prayer, in just a moment, we're going to be collecting our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people are going to fill out worship response cards. And on the right-hand side of those cards is a box where people put things for our prayer teams to pray about, sometimes the questions off the day's teaching. Would you just write in that box, I prayed that prayer, I gave Jesus the steering wheel, anything like that, that we might know you made your decision to step over the line today, that we can pray for you in this coming week. Father, thank you for all you've done, for all you are, and all you're making us into. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.